Well, that flyer that's in the bulletin advertising the hot societal issues, I believe I made that on Friday, which would be July 14th. And there's two mistakes in it. One is it doesn't have the date. So several people thought, oh, that's this coming weekend. And the other mistake I don't want to tell you about because you don't know it. When you look at it, you would never know it's a mistake. So I only admit to one. And the one about the date wasn't discovered until after the bulletin had been printed and stapled and already assembled. So we'll get that fixed here real soon for this week. And I think I did that on July 14th. So I told myself, well, I made it all the way to July 14th before I made my first mistake for the year. So if you can forgive me on that. Sir Walter Raleigh was a favorite of Queen Elizabeth I. In the late 16th century and early 17th century England. And he became a powerful man in that country. However, he eventually fell into disfavor with King James I, who succeeded Elizabeth. And eventually, King James ordered Raleigh beheaded because of a conflict that he had with the Spanish. So at the time of his beheading, the executioner put him in such a position and put his head on the block and asked him whether his head was laying right. And Sir Walter Raleigh responded by saying, "It matters little, my friend, how the head lies, providing the heart be right." If the heart is right, we can live bold and free lives before our Heavenly Father and before our fellow man. If the heart is right at the judgment, we do not have to fear condemnation, but we can have all boldness about where we are going. I'd like us to take a look today at 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. And the first section I'd like us to look at is 19 through 21. And that begins in verse 19 with these words. "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." The words of John stand in stark contrast to some who say that there's something wrong with the type of thinking that says you have arrived. That is, that when someone says they've discovered the truth. However, John wrote that we can know that we are of the truth. That's not license for arrogance or for thinking that no one else has discovered the truth. But John says that I can know the truth. And I can know with a surety that I know the truth. Yet sometimes the very people who put down those who believe they have the truth also believe that they are right. In fact, my observations in life, and I would guess that yours are the same way, we all believe that we believe the truth. No matter what your position is or what you believe, we all think that we believe the right thing. Very few of us, if any of us, knowingly believes what is wrong. I mean, how many people say, "Well, I know that this is not the truth. I know it's a falsehood, but I'll believe it anyway." Generally speaking, we don't operate that way. Everyone, whether you believe in the Bible or not, and even within the Bible, those of us who have different ideas or interpretations of what it says, we all believe that we're believing the truth. We believe that our thoughts are correct. But John did reveal here in 1 John 3:19 that we can know of a surety that we are of the truth. We can have hearts that are assured before God. If I can know that I am of the truth, I do not have to doubt before my God. I do not have to fear being present before Him. I can enter His presence fully assured of my position with Him and that He accepts me. Having said that, let's now go into the next verse. 1 John 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Do we condemn ourselves? If we know that we are not of the truth, how can we have assurance before God? Now, this is not addressing the times that we sin, you know, that we've committed and that we've repented of those things and we've sought forgiveness from God and He gave it to us. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about the way that we live. Are we continuing to live in a way in which we know we condemn ourselves? I know this is not right, but I'm going to do it anyways, sort of thing. In this context, John is talking about loving our brethren. If we do not love our brethren, or if we do not love some of them, and we know it, and we know that we're guilty, John implies here in verse 20 that surely God will condemn us. He says, God is greater than our hearts. I think what he's communicating there to us is that whatever we know about ourselves, he knows better because he knows all things. Now, I know myself pretty well. You know yourself pretty well. But I think we would all acknowledge that every once in a while a spouse or a child or a good friend will point out something about us that we didn't know. And they don't even know everything. Well, what about the one who does know everything? So, if I condemn myself, and God knows me even better than I do, you know, where does that leave me? Not in a very good position. Therefore, if we condemn ourselves, John says, surely God will. A 19th century English preacher said, if even our partial, half-enlightened heart condemns, we may well tremble at the thought of appearing before the Lord God. The higher court is more strictly just, better informed, more authoritative, and more able to punish. God knows all. Forgotten sins, sins of ignorance, sins half seen are all before the Lord. A Christian man once told me that if he ends up lost, it'll be because of his hatred for a certain president, president of the United States. He hated this president so much that he told this to me in a certain conversation. And the first thing that came to my mind was 1 John 3, verse 20. And I thought, oh brother, I hope you please repent. Because according to what John is writing here, that brother's lost. And then he died. And I did his funeral. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, I hope he repented. I hope he repented. Because he was condemning himself. And he knew that he was condemning himself. How then would God treat him? According to 1 John 3:20. On the other hand, let's see what John then says in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. We can live a life free of guilt and self-condemnation. Here is the catch. It must be in truth. It must be according to the truth that the Lord teaches us in His Word. If God has forgiven you, accept His forgiveness and live guilt-free. Do not live in regret. Man, go on and live in the freedom God's given you. Philippians chapter 3 shows the way Paul lived. And you know how successful his life was as a Christian. Do we not all wish to live successful Christian lives as the Apostle Paul? Well, listen to how he dealt with the past. And what he says here would deal with not only sins that are in the past for which God has forgiven him, but also even his successes. All those things, he did something with them, and then he did something towards the future. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Brethren, he wrote, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't apprehended, I haven't gotten a hold of something yet. But one thing I do, one thing I'll tell you that I've done, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. What a magnificent passage, is it not? Forgetting the past and looking towards the future. And that's what John is, I believe, in a way, telling us here in 1 John 3, especially verses 20 and 21. If your heart doesn't condemn you because you've done what the Lord told you to do, then don't worry about the past. Live your Christianity in its full enjoyment. Therefore, we can have confidence before God. The thought of the judgment does not have to be a terrifying thought to us, as it ought to be to unbelievers. You can actually look forward to the time when you will see God's face. Now, there's a note of caution I want to add here, and it's from the passage that Lake read earlier. Romans 14, verse 22. Here again is a very crucial passage. I guess all the passages in the Bible are crucial, aren't they? But this one here is crucial in what knowing what John has said in 1 John 3:20, that if we don't condemn ourselves, then we have confidence toward God. Okay, that's true. Let's also keep in mind Romans 14, verse 22. Because just because we do not condemn ourselves doesn't mean that we're necessarily free of God's condemnation. Watch what he says. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. All right, I may approve of some things and feel good about it. And Paul says, you're happy if that doesn't lead to your condemnation. Because there may be some things that I will approve of. God says, but I don't approve of that. And then that's when we get into trouble. Let me give you an extreme example to illustrate the point. Hitler approved of what he did. So does he have confidence before God, as John wrote? I don't think so. And, you know, if anybody doesn't have confidence, it would seem like it would be him. Although he may think that he has it. So it's more than just not condemning ourselves. But lack of self-condemnation has to be based on God's truth. Okay, God's truth comes first, then the lack of self-condemnation. Let's now move into that next section of 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, and I'll start by reading verse 22. And whatever we ask from Him, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. If we can have confidence at the judgment, which is what John wrote about in the previous two verses, we can have confidence now that if we ask Him for something, He will give it. If we can have confidence before God's throne at the judgment, we can have that same confidence before His throne now in prayer. What a wonderful blessing. However, John said there are two contingencies. Number one, keep His commandments. We must keep His commandments. Can we expect God to do as we ask if we do not do as He asks of us? Can we expect Him to be there for us if He can't count on us to do what He said? And the second contingency is this. Please Him. We must do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Can we expect God to do what is pleasing for us if we don't do what is pleasing in His sight? Psalm 145 affirms that, again, these things are so, that if I want God to be near to me, I've got to be near to Him. So here's what it says in verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Those who call upon Him seek to be near Him. And He says, well, God is near to those who want to be near to Him. To all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Dear Christian, would you please just relish the truth of what the psalmist affirmed there? That if I love my God, if I fear my God, if I seek to get close to Him, then He knows what the desires of my heart are, and He'll do things to make those things come about. Provided, of course, as He said there in verse 18, that we're calling upon Him in truth. Well, John continued further. John had more to say. In 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. In verse 22, we just noted that John gave us two conditions to meet before God will grant our requests. Then in verse 23, he named two commandments that will please God if we do them. First, he said, believe on Jesus. We must believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is precious to His Father. He ought to be precious to us. Is Jesus the Lord of my life so that He guides me in all that I do? Well, if that's the case, hey, God will do what needs to be done to help us and to help our lives. And secondly, love one another. John said we must love one another. God is a parent who wants to see all His children getting along with one another. If we refuse to get along with God's children, why then should He do for us what we ask? He says, I want you to get along with my other children. We say, no, I don't want to do that. Well, then he has the right to say, well, sorry, I'm not going to help you. Well, I don't think he'd say sorry, but he'd say, I'm not going to help you now. You do what you can to love all my children, and I'll make sure that your requests are met. Interestingly, in verse 23, twice, John let us know that these are commandments of God. It is a commandment of God that I believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that I love my brother. Two times John had to say that. As though I didn't get it the first time. Boom, he hits me again. This is what God wants. This is not what John says. This is not the teaching of the church, although I mean by that it didn't originate with the church. Now it is the teaching of the church because it's the teaching of our Father. This is not some feel-good philosophy that was invented back in the first century. This comes straight from heaven itself. Heaven says, children down there, I want you to all love one another, and I want you to accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is my Son. Having said that, here's what John now says in verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we keep his commandments, not only do we have confidence at the judgment and in prayer for the things that we request, but John said, we abide in God and God abides in us. Did you pick that up there in verse 24? Did you hear what John said to us? God abides in us, and we abide in God. You know, Nathan, in his sermons, likes to say, here's your take-home point for today. Well, take that home, and chew on that for the rest of the week. God abides in you, and you abide in Him. And if you can think of something greater than that, more magnificent, more wonderful, think on that too. I don't know how you can get any higher than thinking on that. Deity dwelling in us? And we dwelling in deity? Wow. How do I know that God abides in me? John said, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now John said this because God abiding in us and the Spirit abiding in us is something which we have to have revealed to us. We wouldn't know it otherwise. There is no outward manifestation, such as speaking in tongues or other miraculous things. The way we manifest the Spirit dwelling in us is by the way we live. It's having love and peace and goodness and kindness and all those things that the Bible says are the fruit of the Spirit. So then, do you want to go to death with confidence that you shall be saved? John said that you must believe in Jesus Christ and love the brethren, love the other members of the church. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you do, praise God for that. You're on the right track. You're heading in the right direction. Are you repenting? Since you believe in who Jesus is, it must be that either someone has taught you, you've heard sermons, or you've read in the Bible who Jesus is. And you know that He wants you to follow Him. Which means, you know, we've got to turn away from our past lives. Are you doing that? Are you seeking to turn away from your past life and now you want to follow Jesus? That's known as repentance. If you've come that far, you've taken another major step. One which many people don't want to do. But there's still yet another thing that you need to do to kind of get the whole thing initiated, to put you into Christ, to take you out of a lost condition, and to bring you on board to be saved. And that is baptism. Have you been baptized? We've got a baptistry behind us full of water. It's already. We have something for you to wear in baptism. We're all ready. We just need you. If you've made that decision and you want to be baptized this morning, come forward right now as we stand and sing.